Well, if you have a copy of the Scriptures, let me invite you again to turn to 1 Corinthians 11. And this passage of Scripture has been a constant in this series that we're in right now on chapter 30 of the Confession on the Lord's Supper, because this passage is one that was key for the early believers in articulating under the Spirit's guidance how the Lord's Supper was to be conducted and what the Lord's Supper means, what its significance is for us as believers. And so I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 26 through 28, wherein the Apostle Paul writes, "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." May God bless today the reading and the hearing of His Word. Again, we are taking up today in this afternoon teaching series, once again, our confession, and we're looking at chapter 30 of the confession, which is of the Lord's Supper. And I have called this chapter, I think rightly, the most polemical chapter in the entire confession, as our godly teachers of old, in particular, were contending for a reclamation of what they believed to be a biblical view of the doctrine and practice of the Lord's Supper, or the Eucharist, over against the practice that had developed, particularly within the Roman Catholic Church of their day, and of doctrine and practice that extends even to the present day. I noted last time that it's sort of, we could say that the theme of chapter 30 is worship wars. And we talk about contemporary worship wars when many evangelical churches said, you know, should we sing hymns or praise songs and that sort of thing. But these were real worship wars where the question was, what is the Lord's Supper? And what's the meaning of it? And how do we obey Christ in practicing it? And what is the significance of it? And so there was a big dispute about this during the Protestant Reformation. Some of us over lunch were talking about our backgrounds, and several people were mentioning coming from a Roman Catholic background. And so this type of chapter will maybe address in many ways some of the things that you may have experienced in your background. And there definitely is a distinction that's being drawn here between the way in which we approach the Lord's Supper or the Eucharist and the way it is understood and practiced within the Roman Catholic Church. This is certainly a dividing line. So before we get to the paragraph we're going to be looking at today, which is the fifth paragraph, let me go back and summarize the previous paragraphs. So in chapter 30 of paragraph 1, we had the basic definitions given. And the Lord's Supper was described in paragraph 1 as an ordinance, something commanded by Christ, and it's noted that it was instituted by him on the night he was betrayed, and it is to be observed by his churches to the end of this age. And the focus of the Lord's Supper is in remembering and showing forth the death of Christ on the cross. And it also noted in paragraph 1 that there is real spiritual nourishment for God's people in coming to the table and taking of the Lord's Supper. And we've referred several times back to chapter 14, paragraph 1 of the confession, which lists baptism and the Lord's Supper along with preaching and teaching and reading the Word and prayer as a means of grace, a way in which not saving grace, you're not saved through baptism and the Lord's Supper, but they contribute and encourage your gracious walk in the Lord, your spiritual nourishment and growth in Him. The second paragraph in chapter 30 notes that the Lord's Supper is not what the confession calls a real sacrifice. And this goes against the teaching, again, of the Roman Church, which says that there are two sacrifices. There's a sacrifice of Christ, and then there is a sacrifice that takes place in the Mass. And the Protestants said, no, the Lord's Supper is not a real sacrifice. And thus, in very colorful and polemical language, they reject what they call the popish sacrifice of the Mass. Then in paragraph 3, it notes that the elements, meaning the bread and the cup, are to be prayed over, blessed, and set apart to a holy use by the ministers when the Lord's Supper is served. But they are not to be, again, given any undue emphasis. They are not to be seen other than the outward elements. The cup is not to be withheld from the people, and the ministers are not to draw back themselves from partaking in the Lord's Supper with the people, but they are to communicate with the people when the Lord's Supper is observed. And this was something that was apparently happening in the Roman Church of the Middle Ages, where the priests were serving the supper, but communing among themselves and not communing with the people. The fourth paragraph, which we looked at last Lord's Day afternoon, addresses a number of issues, and the center of it, though, is the idea that the elements, the bread and the cup, are not to be superstitiously worshipped or venerated. They are not to be lifted up. They are not to be carried about for adoration. They're not to be reserved for any pretended religious use. And so we talked about monstrances and the Corpus Christi festival. And the Protestant forebears of old said, we do not believe that that worship and adoration should be given to the outward elements. The focus should only be on the worship of God and not on these elements. And this brings us now to paragraph 5, which is going to address perhaps the most significant and controversial teaching of the chapter, which is the rejection of the Roman view of the doctrine of transubstantiation. Again, we want to be as fair as we can, and we don't want to misrepresent the views of the Roman Church. And you may remember that when we did the teaching back on paragraph 2, that I read to you from the Roman Catholic Catechism so that you would see what we weren't misrepresenting the view of the Roman Church. And I want to do something similar today, in that I want to read to you from the official catechism of the Roman Catholic Church that was issued by the Vatican under Pope John Paul II. A Latin version in 1994, an English translation in 1997, where the view of the doctrine of what is called transubstantiation is articulated. And this appears in the Roman Catholic Catechism in paragraph 1376, page 347, in which we read the following. Quote, the Council of Trent summarizes the Catholic faith by declaring, another quote, because Christ, our Redeemer, said that it was truly His body that He was offering under the species of bread, it has always been the conviction of the Church of God, and this Holy Council now declares again, that by the consecration of the bread and wine, there takes place a change of the whole substance of the bread into the substance of the body of Christ our Lord, and of the whole substance of the wine into the substance of His blood. This change the Holy Catholic Church has fittingly and properly called transubstantiation. End quote. Also, at the end of the Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church, there is a brief glossary of terms where the following definition is given for the word transubstantiation. It reads as follows, quote, "The scholastic term used to designate the unique change of the Eucharistic bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ, transubstantiation indicates that through the consecration of the bread and wine, there occurs the change of the entire substance of the bread into the substance of the body of Christ, and of the entire substance of the wine into the blood of Christ, even though the appearances or species of bread and wine remain," end quote. Now, reference was made in the Catechism to the Council of Trent, and that's what is quoted as giving the definitive definition of transubstantiation. The Council of Trent was a church council that was held from the year 1545 to 1563 in Italy. And it was a council that was called by the Roman Catholic Church in order to respond to the Protestant Reformation. So Luther and Calvin and other reformers were challenging the Roman Catholic view of the Mass and many other issues. And at the Council of Trent, these things and many other things were addressed. This was the beginning of what historians call the Counter-Reformation, an attempt by the Roman Church to answer the critiques that were being put forward. And it was in that council, as I read from the Catechism, that the doctrine of transubstantiation was officially affirmed and articulated, and so was made part of Rome's official dogma as it remains today. We see in the word transubstantiation the Latin prefix trans, which unfortunately has a different meaning today, doesn't it? But just the prefix means to change. And there's also the Latin word substantia, and that word means substance. And so transubstantiation means a change in the substance. So the teaching of transubstantiation is that when the bread and wine are consecrated in the Eucharist by the priest, they are transformed or changed in substance into the actual body and blood of Christ, even though there is no outward change to them. So outwardly, they look like, smell like, feel like bread and wine, but in substance, they are miraculously changed, transubstantiated into the body and blood of Christ. Though the statement of Trent says that this has always been the teaching of the church, even Rome will concede that the articulation of this doctrine did not arise until the medieval age through scholars like Thomas Aquinas, who applied the philosophy of Aristotle, the Greek philosopher, to make a distinction between what they called accidents, which means the outward appearance of something, and substance, what it truly is in essence. And they will agree that although there were some previous councils, including the Lateran Council in 1215 that talked about the transubstantiation to some degree, it wasn't until the Council of Trent that this doctrine was officially articulated by Rome. So, with the Roman view clearly, and I hope fairly, I don't want to misrepresent the view, we're just trying to tell you exactly what is articulated in the confessional statements of Roman Catholics, let's turn now and see what our particular Baptist forebears said about the doctrine of transubstantiation. Even though they never use the term, that's exactly what they're addressing. And I think you'll see that when we look at chapter 30 and paragraph 5, which reads, "The outward elements in this ordinance, duly set apart to the use ordained by Christ, have such relation to Him crucified as that truly, although in terms used figuratively, They are sometimes called by the names of the things they represent. In other words, the body and blood of Christ. Albeit, in substance and nature, they still remain truly and only bread and wine as they were before. Sometimes the way they say things is seems difficult for us modern people to understand, but I think you can piece through how they are addressing this very topic. And if you were to take our Second London Baptist Confession of Faith and you were to look at the Westminster Confession of Faith, upon which our confession is based, you would see that this paragraph is nearly the same, except for the fact that in the Westminster Confession of Faith, it calls the Lord's Supper a sacrament, whereas we call it an ordinance. And there's one phrase, the phrase that's in this paragraph 5 that reads, although in terms used figuratively in the Westminster Confession of Faith, it reads, yet sacramentally only. And I think it's another case where they had an aversion to using the word sacrament because they didn't want to attach a superstitious association with the Lord's Supper. So, what points are being made in this paragraph? First of 3 points. First, this teaching says that the outward elements, the bread and the cup, are rightly referred to by Christians as the body and blood of Christ. So you will often hear us talk about, you know, we're going to have the Lord's Supper and we're going to partake of the body and blood of Christ. And so it's right to use that kind of terminology. Where does that terminology come from? Well, it comes from the Scriptures. It comes from Christ's words as he spoke about the Lord's Supper. So the passage we generally read most Lord's days when we have the Lord's Supper here, which is nearly every Sunday, Christ says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Verse 25 of 1 Corinthians 11, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. So the bread is his body. The cup is the New Testament in his blood. And so it is right for us to refer to the bread and the cup as the body and blood of Christ. Secondly, however, the paragraph makes the point that these terms are used in reference to the crucifixion, but they are only figuratively used. They are rightly used, they are truly used, but they are only figuratively used. And the key issue here is hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is interpretation, is proper interpretation. The Apostle Paul urged Timothy, a young pastor, in 2 Timothy 2:15, when he said, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, rightly interpreting the word of truth. The question is, hermeneutically, what did the Lord Jesus mean when he said, this is my body? What did the Lord Jesus mean when he said, this cup is the New Testament in my blood? Did he mean that his body literally would be transformed in substance, but not by the species or accident of its external appearance into the body of Christ? Did he mean that the cup would be transformed into the substance of the blood of Christ, though it stayed in species or accident, still the fruit of the vine? The Roman view seems to be that the word is to be taken literally. When Christ said, this is my body, he meant it was his body, and the bread was his body in substance. When he said, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, he meant the cup in the substance. We, however, hold that this language should not be taken literally, but it should be taken figuratively, that is, symbolically. And so it should read, when rightly divided, this bread represents my body, or this bread pictures my body, and this cup represents the new covenant or the new testament in my blood. Again, we would say Christ meant this to be taken figuratively, though no less truly. His manner of speaking in the upper room was consistent with his way of speaking throughout his ministry, where he used many figures and symbols. When he said in John 10:9, "I am the door," and when he said in John 15:1, "I am the true vine," he did not mean that he had become in substance a door, or in substance a vine. This was figurative language. So were his words in John 6, verses 53 through 56. So let's look at John 6. This is a key passage. And several years ago, when I preached through the Gospel of John, I spent quite a bit of time on this passage talking about the Lord's Supper. And you can go back and find an archive on that. And I tried to present some of the reasons why we would take a view different than, with respect, different from our Roman Catholic friends on how this is to be taken. The context is Christ teaching about himself. In John 6:35, he says, for example, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." And then in John 6:53, Jesus said to them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed." And often that verse in particular is given as a proof text for transubstantiation. My flesh is meat indeed or truly, and my blood is drink indeed or truly. He continues, verse 56, "He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me." Verse 58, "This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever." And so, again, hermeneutics is key. Rightly dividing the word of truth is key. We would note, first of all, that in John 6, the context of this has nothing to do with the Eucharist. There's no teaching about the Eucharist. Christ doesn't institute the Lord's Supper until he's in the upper room with the disciples. And so this teaching doesn't have anything to do with the Eucharist. What it has to do with is Christ teaching about himself. And he introduces a metaphor for himself. He is the bread of life. He is true meat and true drink. And the person who eats of him and drinks of him will be satisfied. That's the figure or the metaphor that's being used throughout this chapter. The man who spiritually feeds on Christ will live. The man who spiritually drinks of Christ, takes Christ into his life, will have eternal life. And so Christ's words must be understood here figuratively, and they're not meant to be taken literally, and there's no reference to them being applied to the Eucharist. So thirdly, to take Christ's words literally in the institution of the Lord's Supper is to run the risk of taking these elements unworthily. And this is what Paul warned about in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 26 through 28. And that's why this was chosen as the proof text. So, the early reformers, the particular Baptists, would say, you don't need to worry about spilling the bread or spilling the cup so that you're superstitious about it. You don't need to withhold the cup from the laity because you're afraid they might spill it. That's not taking the Lord's Supper unworthily. taking the Lord's Supper unworthily is coming and having a superstitious focus on the elements and not on communion with Christ. It's to lose complete focus about what the Lord's Supper is. It's about your fellowship with Christ. And if you make it about the outward elements, you've missed the boat on what the Lord's Supper is about. And so, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till He come. You show. This represents the Lord's death till He come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Again, the reformers, I think, would say that if we latch on to a superstitious view of the elements, we run the risk of a superficial or even magical view of the Lord's Supper that is sub-Christian. You may have heard that in the medieval church, when the Mass was said only in Latin, that at the consecration of the host, the priest would say in Latin, "Hoc est corpus meum." This is my body. And it was at that point, when the elements were consecrated, that they were transubstantiated. So, "Hoc est corpus meum." This is my body. From this, the people who watched and who didn't know Latin came up with the term hocus pocus. When the priest does the hocus pocus, when he says "Hoc est corpus meum," that's when the magical transformation takes place. But this is to miss the whole point of the Eucharist. Christ is not transformed. The bread and the cup are not transformed into the body and blood of Christ in substance. The point is that Christ is present by the Spirit in the midst of His people, and everyone who feeds on Christ will be nourished. And everyone who drinks fully of Christ will have life to the full, even eternal life. And so this paragraph, I think, takes head on the distinction that was being made by those men, those godly men in that age, attempting to reform, according to biblical practices, the doctrine and the practice of the Lord's Supper. Let me invite you, as you're able, to stand. Let's join in prayer. Gracious and loving God, we give Thee thanks for the institution of baptism and the Lord's Supper. These things that Christ has commanded. We were reflecting this morning about His command, "Follow Me." And now He has also commanded, "Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Do this in remembrance of Me." And just as we must be obedient in following Christ, we also need to be obedient in submitting ourselves to the ordinances or the sacraments that He has given to us, that we would submit to baptism if we are believers and have not yet been baptized, and we would also regularly come to the table, and we would regularly take of the bread and the cup, and we would see in them a sign that points us towards Christ and reminds us of the necessity of abiding in Him and He in us, because apart from Him we can do nothing. And so help us to have a right view and a right practice, and to enjoy the ordinance of the Lord's Supper as You have provided it for Your people. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.